saving the erring, saving the church, saving our families, and saving ourselves. We're ready for our fifth study of the series where we've talked already about what discipline is, and we've talked about personal offenses and public offenses and the forgotten and misunderstood command. Tonight we want to focus on the purpose of withdrawing and those from whom we should withdraw. It is imperative that we understand two things. One, the purpose that God has given and designed for church discipline and withdrawing. And secondly, those from whom we should withdraw. When we see the purpose that God has laid down and we clearly understand the purpose that God has laid down, we will see the importance of it. When we don't see the importance of it, it's because we've missed that concept of the purpose. Much of the controversy, much of the confusion is due to the misunderstanding of one or two or both of those principles of the purpose and those from whom we should withdraw. So let's look at two things tonight. First, let's talk about the purpose of withdrawing. I want to suggest to you that God has a purpose for everything He commands us to do. God never commands us to do something for some arbitrary reason, and then He has no reason for it. And if we could talk directly to God and ask Him, what was the reason for that? Well, there's no reason. I just wanted you to do that. God never has commanded anything where there was not a purpose behind that. And if a command is given, and this is a command that is given, then it has some importance to it. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll look at it a little closer later. 2 Thessalonians 3, both command us to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. So if it is a command, then it has some important purpose. Whether we understand the purpose or not, God doesn't even have to tell us the purpose for a command. But if God has given us a command, it has an important purpose. I like the quotation from Wayne Jackson that said, "The scriptures do suggest, however, that discipline has both corrective and protective functions." I like the wording of that. So I want us to begin by noticing, as we talk about the purpose, that it has a corrective function. Meaning by that, the function, the corrective function, is to save the erring. When a church takes action and withdraws from someone who is walking disorderly, it is for the purpose of trying to reach that person to bring them back to the Lord. It has this corrective function. Now that's only to take place after there has been an effort, a repeated effort, to restore the erring brother. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we've looked at repeatedly that one who is overtaken in a fault, you with your spirit to restore such a one. So if someone becomes unfaithful, I have the responsibility, the elders have the responsibility, you have the responsibility to try to seek to restore them back to the fold of God. Not just one time, but we do that time and we do that again. So withdrawing only takes place after we've tried to fulfill Galatians 6 and verse 1. James 5 says that one who turns the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. And so I have the responsibility to turn a sinner from the error of his way. You have the responsibility to do that. And so we all work in unison trying to turn the sinner from the error of his way. We never withdraw until after repeated efforts have been made to withdraw. But let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And by the way, next Lord's Day we're going to study 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter in its entirety, and look at the context. And so I encourage you to read the entire chapter before next time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 5, you recognize this is the case of the fornicator at Corinth. The church was instructed to deal with him. Verse 13, to put away that wicked person from among you. But verse 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We'll talk next time about what it means for the destruction of the flesh. Simply put here, that it is for the putting away of the sin, that he might cease the sin. So you're to withdraw from him that his sin might cease and that his sin might quit. For what purpose? Read again at verse 5, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So whatever withdrawing is, whatever it involves, however it is accomplished, whatever procedure is to be followed, it is for the purpose that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to another passage, this time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, we're to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. But I'm more interested in it at verse 14 now, which focuses on the purpose. Verse 14 says, and if anyone does not obey the word of this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. And do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now there are two things I want you to notice in verses 14 and verse 15. You're to take the action of verse 6 for the purpose, according to verse 14, that he might be ashamed. So he's involved in sin, and it's for the purpose of making him ashamed of his sin. You're not there to embarrass him. That's not the point. He's not saying do this so he'll be easily embarrassed. But he becomes ashamed of his sin because repentance always involves being ashamed of our sin. It has to do with sorrow for sin, a regretting of sin. So in other words, the point is that he might be ashamed is really saying that he might repent of his sin. You're doing this that he might come to repentance. Now verse 15 says, continue to admonish him as a brother. Why would you admonish him? You're admonishing him because you want to see a change, because you're trying to save his soul. So twice in this text and once in 1 Corinthians 5, the point is being made, it is for the purpose to save the erring, so it has a corrective function. But there's another passage that would help us out, and that's in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we gave detailed attention to this in a previous study when we talked about private offenses. And in verse 15, if a brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the first approach. Why? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So the purpose of you going and telling him his fault between you and him alone, we haven't even got to church discipline, but we're dealing with talking about his sin, is try to gain the brother. The second approach at verse 16, taking one or two more, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, you're still trying to gain your brother. So when I come to verse 17, if it neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if it neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee like a heathen and a publican. All three approaches are for the purpose, according to verse 15, to gain your brother. You're trying to cause him to turn in repentance. So what's the purpose? That it might correct them in their sin. Let's notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul deals with some false teachers in verses 19 and 20. Having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, and made shipwreck. Now what about those who made shipwreck of their faith? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Similar language as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 5. Now why would I deliver them unto Satan? Well, it would be for the destruction of the flesh, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the sin might cease. But here he words it, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They have been blaspheming the name of God. They've been blaspheming the gospel of Christ. But now something is to be done. For what purpose? That they may learn not to blaspheme. All of these passages make the same point, that discipline has a corrective function. The corrective function is that we might save the erring, that we might turn them back from their error. There is another purpose that God has for church discipline, and that is a protective function. And that is twofold. In what sense? Well, let's start first with the idea that it is to keep the church pure. And from this angle, it is at the effort to save others. That we're trying to keep the church pure, but it's for the purpose that others within the church might be saved. It is a protective function. We're trying to protect the church from impurity. Now let's establish the fact that God wants the church to be pure. We won't spend a great deal of time here. This ought to be an obvious thing. From Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That is speaking of the church. God wants the church to be pure. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. When you became a Christian, our souls were purified. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, we're not to be unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. Don't pull together in the same load of sin. Verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. In other words, all three passages and a host of others, God wants the church to be pure. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. And I want you to notice that Paul said they were to deal with this fornicator. For what purpose? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 6, now at verse 5 he said that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You take a lump of dough and you put some leaven in, it permeates and it corrupts the entire lump of dough. So that you can't just have a little bit of it that is leaven, but all of it is now leavened. And so we go back to verse 6 now. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You allow sin to continue to permeate the church and it's going to corrupt the whole church. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So what's his point? His point at verse 6 and 7 is that it purifies the church. When you have sin in your midst, you remove that one from you. Look at verse 13 of the same text. He said, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So now that we are withdrawing from the wicked person, we're separating that sin from us, lest it permeate the whole church. So it is for the purpose of trying to maintain the purity of the church. But secondly, still talking about its protective function. It has a corrective function, but it has a protective function. That it might keep the church pure, but it causes others to learn and to fear. Let's go back to an Old Testament principle, if you will, in Deuteronomy 21. I know this is not talking about church discipline, but it sets a principle that when discipline was exercised, punishment was exercised, others took heed, they learned from it, and it caused them to fear. Verse 18 beginning, Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they chastened him, he would not heed them, then his father and his mother should take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city and at the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and would not obey our voice, and he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so that you shall put away that evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You say, we're talking about two entirely different things. They're talking about stoning a child. That's true. But get the point. Here was a person who had a rebellious child, and the child wouldn't listen. The parents try to correct him. He wouldn't listen. The mother tries to correct, wouldn't listen. They finally take him to the elders of the city, and the elders take him out to the gate of the city, and then all of Israel stone him. And when they hear about the stoning, look again at the end at verse 21, all Israel shall hear and fear. What do you think that would do to another son who was beginning his rebellion? And when his father says, now you listen to me, or listen to your mother, or we may have to go to the elders of the city. Tell you what, he'd straighten up, wouldn't he? Because that old boy over there got stoned to death because he wouldn't listen to his parents. And it's going to permeate throughout society. So they're going to listen and they're going to hear and learn and they're going to fear lest the same thing happen to them. That's the principle. So let's go back now to Acts chapter 5. Let's take the case of Ananias and Sapphira. The case of Ananias and Sapphira had an impact and effect upon the church as well as the community. Ananias and Sapphira were members of the body of Christ. They're Christians and they had lied. And they were exposed in their lying, and God struck them dead because of it. And I realize those are miraculous. But verse 11 says, when that word got out, so fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I guess so. You just think about it. Someone got caught lying. Just suppose here tonight that someone got caught lying, and the elder said, here is evidence that you are a liar. And as soon as we stated you are a liar, and here's the evidence, they drop dead. And the wife comes walking in and said, you are a liar with him. And as soon as here is the evidence given, she drops dead. If you'd told a lie, would you kind of begin to shake a little bit? Or if you're thinking about telling a lie, wouldn't you kind of, I don't know about that. I think I better back off of that. That's the point. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll come back to Acts 11. We're not through with Acts 11. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 talks about elders that sin. Don't accept an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. But those that sin rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. And so here's an elder. Someone accuses an elder of something. Don't accept that unless it can be proven by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But if it can be proven and there is the evidence thereof, then rebuke them in the presence of all. What's the purpose of that? So that others may fear. That is a protective function. It causes others to learn and to fear. Let's go back to Acts 5 and verse 11. Not only others within the church, but also others in the world around take heed. Go back to Acts 5 and verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. It wasn't just the church. It was in the region of Jerusalem. The whole community heard about that. And I want to tell you sometimes when we talk about church discipline, if we're going to announce we're withdrawing from Brother X or Sister so-and-so, and if their members of the community come, we kind of cringe and say, I don't want them to see our dirty laundry. I want to tell you, there are people who are impressed with the fact that we deal with sin in our midst. There have been people present that I was working with trying to teach first principle studies and trying to convert them to the gospel, and they'd be present when maybe a letter would be read to withdrawing from several people in one day. And I'm thinking it's going to turn them away from my studies, but rather it encourages them. They say, I'm glad to see that somebody deals with sin. Because we're not dealing with that in the denominational world, they say. It has an impact upon the community around us. I want to suggest to you that without church discipline, here's the picture that we would have. Without church discipline, the erring would persist in their sin and would be lost. Case in point, the fornicator didn't repent until he was disciplined. We'll study that in the next two lessons. But they would persist in their sin. The fornicator would not have repented. So if the church at Corinth had never done anything about that, they never withdrew from him, they never took church action upon him, he would have persisted in his sin and he would have been lost. And so when a church doesn't practice church discipline, the erring continue on in their sin. Secondly, the church is corrupted. How so? Well, you just picture the point that someone, for example, commits the sin of fornication. And everybody knows they committed the sin of fornication, and they persist in that sin and never repented of that, and they're never dealt with and they're never withdrawn from. Then when somebody else thinks about that, they know there's no consequence to that, and they'll do the same thing. And then somebody else does it because those two did. The same thing with any other sin that there might be. And the church then becomes corrupted. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The influence of preaching is lessened and neutralized because the teaching has no teeth. You can preach all day long about attendance, but if nobody or those who don't attend like they should are not dealt with, then the preaching has no teeth in it. You can preach all day long on dancing, but those who go to the prom, if they're not dealt with, then the preaching has no teeth in it. And so we lessen the influence and the impact of the preaching of the gospel. We have moral and spiritual decline, like 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lot. So you let a little sin here, it's going to permeate to the point that you have other fornicators in the midst like Corinth. And other sins, as the case may be. And finally, God is not pleased because we're not obeying His commands. And so that has to do with the purpose of withdrawing. Let's talk about a second question, and that'll be our study. Let's talk about those from whom we should withdraw. I know the purpose of it now. I know it is for the purpose of saving them. Even though I don't like it, I don't enjoy it, they don't enjoy it. It's for their benefit and for their good, and it's for the good of the church. But from whom should we withdraw? Let's give a word of caution before we begin giving an answer to that. And the word of caution is, we need to understand the difference. There is a difference in a babe in Christ and one who has had time to grow and time to mature. We need to understand that difference. There is a difference in a babe in Christ and a Christian who has had time to grow and time to mature. Let's give some evidence of that. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. You remember how that Paul wrote to the Hebrews and he said beginning at verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. If our understanding of this book, date of this book be correct, I think around 63 AD, 63 to 66. And if my understanding to whom it was written is correct, which I think probably the church at Jerusalem, that means it would have started about 30 years before. They've had ample time to grow. They've had ample time to mature. Not everyone that's in the church there would have obeyed the gospel 30 years ago, but that's when the church would have started. And he says, for when the time you should be teachers, time has developed, more is expected of you now that wouldn't have been expected of you at the beginning. The babe in Christ is not expected to be that kind of teacher like Hebrews 5 is talking about. But let's look at another passage. It tells us there's a difference in a babe in Christ and the child of God who grows and should have matured by this point. We're going to give more attention to 1 Thessalonians 5 before we're through tonight. But suffice it here to say that verse 14 says, I exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's the disorderly. Comfort the faint-hearted. That's a different category. That's a different class of people. And uphold the weak and be patient toward all. Some are weak, but they're not necessarily disorderly. They're not unruly. Some are faint-hearted. Some are merely discouraged. Some are weak, but they're not discouraged. And others are just outright unruly. And I want to suggest to you there's a difference of one who is a babe who may be weak and hasn't grown, and one who has had plenty of time to grow and to mature. Also, let's another word of caution. This suggests that we need long-suffering and patience. We won't read every one of these passages, But starting at the end, Psalm 86 talks about God being long-suffering and patient, and we ought to imitate the characteristics of God. God is a long-suffering God. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 as just a sampling of that. One of the fruits of the Spirit, as you're turning to Colossians 1, is found in Galatians 5, and that is we are to be long-suffering, which means we literally suffer long. We tolerate some things. We are patient, working with someone, trying to bring about a correction. But here's the point in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. This was Paul's prayer for the Colossians, that they would be strengthened with all might according to glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He said, I want you to be what God wants you to be. I want you to be the kind of people God would have you to be, and that involves being patient and long-suffering. We need to be patient people. That doesn't mean we ignore sin. But it does mean we exhaust every means of seeking to restore before we even think about, much less talk about, withdrawing. And so here is someone who is going astray, and here's someone who's going into wrong. It might even be the sin of adultery. It might be the sin of fornication. It might be the sin of just missing a lot of services. And before we even think about we're going to withdraw from them, we need to exhaust every means possible and be patient with them and work with them before we're ready to up and just withdraw. No one is suggesting that. In answer to the question, from whom should we withdraw, let's talk about some general rules. By general rules, it involves one who is a Christian. Let me give evidence from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not withdrawing from the world. We don't announce our neighbor that lives next door is not a Christian, doesn't go to church. We're going to withdraw from him today because he's not a Christian. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and notice several things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1 says that this fornicator was among you. He was in the church at Corinth. Verse 1. Verses 6 and 7, it talked about 11 being within the lump. The lump had reference to the church. 11 had to do with the sin or the sinner. So it had to do one that was possibly permeating the whole lump, that is the church. Let's get further evidence. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 said, I certainly do not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. It's not what we're talking about. So it's not of the world. It's not someone who is a fornicator out in the world. There's plenty of those. But we're not withdrawing from them. That's not the point. That's not what this action is about. Verse 11 says, if any man be called a brother who is a fornicator, it is a brother. Notice in verse 12, he said, What have I to do judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are in the inside? That is, we're not taking action on those outside the body of Christ. We're taking action on those within the body of Christ. And so we have here, what is that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, references in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this had reference to one who is a Christian that we're taking action upon. Let's turn to another passage that's going to tell us that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6 says that withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Verse 15 said don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it is one who indeed is a brother. But let's go a step further. Not only is it a brother, a Christian, that we're taking church action upon, but it's within the local church. Let's establish the fact that each local church is autonomous. I mean self-governing. That is, the elders of a local church only have authority over that local church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul said the elders were to take the oversight of the flock of God which is among them. The elders of this church have oversight of this church and no further. And if there were 100 congregations in this town, we have no oversight over any other church than this church. The same principle is seen in Acts 20 and verse 28. Elders have the oversight of that local church. Now, the fornicator at Corinth was in the church at Corinth, and it was the church at Corinth that was instructed to withdraw from him. There wasn't written an instruction to Rome, you withdraw from the brother over there at Corinth. But it's to take place within that local church. That's where the responsibility lies. The fornicator was in the church, and it was that church that was instructed to withdraw. Another general rule to be a Christian within the local church, and that is we ought to be consistent. I think I mentioned in a previous study, every case where there has been a lawsuit among churches of Christ over the matter of church discipline, it has involved a case of inconsistency. And that's what got them into the lawsuit, is because they would withdraw from one because they are committing the sin, but there were others committing the same sin they didn't deal with. This one was just publicized. These were not. We need to be consistent. We won't notice every passage, but God encourages us not to show partiality. There is no partiality with God, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 11. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you will, and in verse 21. This is in the context of those that sin rebuke before all. Verse 21 said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. Now, that's interesting. That was in the context of rebuking an elder for his sin and rebuking him publicly. Do all things without partiality. Don't rebuke one elder when two more are doing the very same thing and you don't rebuke them. And so it is to be consistent. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6 says we're to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That argues for consistency. So if this one is walking disorderly and that one is walking disorderly and we've dealt with both of them, then we're to withdraw from both of them. We are to be consistent. Now, let's talk about the word disorderly. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. We need to define disorderly. This is answering the question, from whom should we withdraw? This text says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Whatever that means, whatever disorderly means, we're to withdraw from one who walks disorderly. Let's see if we can define disorderly. W.E. Vine, if you're not familiar with Vine, Vine is to the Greek language what Webster, American Heritage, would be to the English language. This word that is translated disorderly, the adjective form of that simply means not keeping order. It was used especially as a military term denoting not keeping rank insubordinate. So here is one who is not showing respect for authority within the military ranks. He's out of rank in the sense that he's insubordinate to his superiors. He doesn't obey the orders of the superiors. So he's stepping out of rank. He disobeys orders. He is said to be disorderly. The adverb, Vine goes on to say, had to do with being like soldiers, not keeping rank. Continuing with the same authority. The verb form of that means to be out of rank, out of one's place, undisciplined, to behave disorderly, in the military sense, to break rank. So literally the word meant to break rank, to break rank, to be out of rank, meaning that this private, or whatever it may be, does not obey the orders that he has been given. He's disobedient and is rebellious, and therefore he's out of rank. That's what the term had reference to. Thayer says it meant disorderly, out of ranks, often so of soldiers, deviating from the prescribed order of rule. That's what the word disorderly means. Albert Barnes said, a disorderly walk denotes a conduct that is in the way contrary to the rules of Christ. The proper idea of the word used here is that of soldiers who do not keep rank, who are regardless of orders, and then who are irregular in any way, the word would include any violation of the rules of Christ on any subject. Now, I want to go back and notice a particular part that he observed. Who are regardless of the order. What does that mean? That the one who is regardless of a soldier that's regardless of order, it doesn't matter what the order says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to obey what orders I want to obey, and I'll disobey what orders I want to disobey. He's out of rank, and therefore is disorderly. That's the word that's used here. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We've already been there. I said we'd come back, and I want us to look at this word unruly. That's the same word. The word that is translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is the same word as unruly. Now, this is going to help me when I see how it's used in this context. That those who are disorderly or unruly, meaning out of rank, out of order, refusing to obey orders, is not the same as the faint-hearted or discouraged or the weak. So here is someone, and you say, how do you know that? Because the text says, we exhort you to warn those who are unruly, and now here's a different class, comfort the faint-hearted, that's the discouraged. Warn or uphold the weak. So the weak and the faint-hearted or discouraged and the unruly are three different classes of people. So the text is not saying in 2 Thessalonians 3, withdraw from every person who's weak. So here's a weak Christian who's just growing and we're working, they're growing, they're still weak, but they still got some growing to do. Just withdraw from them since they hadn't grown anymore. here's a Christian who's discouraged, and maybe they do slack a little bit, and you need to kind of pump them up and keep them going. Just withdraw from them. No, that's not what the text is saying. The disorderly and the faint-hearted and the weak are different classes of people. It had to do with one who rebels and refuses to submit to the prescribed order of rule. That was the idea of the disorderly. Now let's look at the context of 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We're going to study the entire chapter in another study within itself. But suffice it to say here that we're going to notice some things in the context that will help us. Notice at verse 6, he uses the word walk. Withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. The word walk suggests a continuance in that disorderly conduct. It's not that he makes a step in that direction and is willing to come back. So let's just suppose one even commits a grievous sin like fornication. And so they committed the sin of fornication and maybe they didn't repent at first. And someone goes and talks to them and said, you need to straighten this up and you need to get your life right because you need to go to heaven. And they repent and they make correction. And are we going to withdraw from them? Absolutely not. They're no longer continuing in that sin. Or someone says, you know, brother so-and-so, I saw him drinking the other day. I guess we'll fire a letter off of withdrawal to him. No, sir, we're not going to do that. Not yet. Let's see if he'll repent first. And he repents, and no, we're not going to withdraw from him. It's when they continue in that after we have made repeated efforts, and we can't reach them. They're continuing in the disorderly conduct. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The one who is walking disorderly is not walking according to the tradition of the apostles. We need to define tradition here. That's not tradition as we would use the term. In fact, I don't think it's ever used in the New Testament like we use it, of a long established order. This is something handed down from the apostles. So notice what he says. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Do you walk according to traditions? I do. This is the tradition I follow. It's what I'm preaching. I'm preaching the tradition of the apostles. Look again. Look at verse 14. The one who is disorderly is one who does not obey the word of this epistle. Here is that continuance and persistence in sin. Now let's be more specific, and the lesson will be yours. We've looked at general rules. We looked at the word disorderly. And I want to suggest that the specifics we're about to list are not exhaustive. The term disorderly is broader than the list by the very nature of the term. But let's look at some specifics. The Bible mentions fornication. I'm just going to give some examples where we know these were included. The Bible mentions fornication, the withdrawal from the fornicator. So turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and we'll notice not just fornication. There were several sins that were mentioned there. And we'll come back to 2 Thessalonians 3 and then we're going to wind up here in just a second. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, there was a case of fornication in their midst. But Paul said it wasn't just that. He mentioned something else. Beginning at verse 11, he wasn't just talking about fornicators. If anyone is named a brother be a fornicator or a covetous, he said, or an idolater, or a reviler, a slanderer, one who speaks evil of others, or a drunkard, verse 11, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So from 1 Corinthians 5, I've seen a list of several. From whom should we withdraw? One who walks disorderly. We've already defined that as walking out of rank and persisting in that out of rank order. They're not willing to turn back. They refuse to repent. Well, what kind of people might be included in that? Well, I know a fornicator. I know covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, and extortioner. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. He gives me two examples in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's see what that was. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, he said, for I hear that there are some among you who are disorderly, or among you in a disorderly manner. In other words, they fit the bill of being disorderly. Like who? Not working at all. The lazy. Yeah, the lazy and the fornicator are in the same class of people. They're persisting in their sin. Not only that, busybodies. Busybodies. That is, those who are meddling in affairs which are not their own. They're included in that. But let's go to another passage. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, I would list in that group also one who sins against another in a private manner and yet never repented of that. It grew to that point. Remember Matthew 15? You go and tell him it's fought between you and him alone, that you may gain your brother. But if he doesn't listen, you take with you two or three more. At the mouth of every two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee like a heathen and a publican. And now church action is taken when it should have been settled earlier. So here is one who refused to repent, who sinned against another. We've noticed from Romans chapter 16, teachers of error. Mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. Paul said concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus that I've delivered to them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Titus chapter 3 says the one who is a factious person, a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. That is, don't reject him at first, admonish him and admonish him again. And then there comes a time when you have to reject him. And then I say, etc. Why? Because the term disorderly is a broader concept than that list that's given there. But those are some specifics that we find in the text. So what we've tried to do this evening is to answer two questions. What's the purpose of withdrawing? It has a corrective function to save the erring. It has a protective function to spare the church and that others may hear and may learn and they may fear. Without it, we have some troubles. And so from whom should we withdraw? Well, the general rule involves those who are Christians, those within the local church, and we need to be consistent. And yet the text says it's to be those who are disorderly. That's a broader term, and then we've given some specifics that might be found within that. May God help us to understand those two principles that we might better understand what church discipline is all about. Next time we plan to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then the following time we'll look at 2 Corinthians 2 as it relates and chapter 7 as it relates to 1 Corinthians 5, and come back and talk about those principles. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?